Good morning to all. Good to be with you. Who is Jesus of Nazareth to you? I think most of us in here know to call Jesus the Christ, as is up on the screen. As Peter will say in chapter 16, Christ means the anointed one, the king. But is Jesus actually your king, personally? Is Jesus just kind of this vague idea that gets talked about on Sundays? Or is Jesus an ever-present person, an actual person in your life that is an integral part of your day? As you talk to him, as you think about what he has said as he was on the earth, what he continued to say after he left the earth when his apostles wrote down their words in the books that we have after the Gospels. Are you devoted to what Jesus cares about? The priorities that he has? The people that he wants to help? And why should you have those priorities and have those people and have those things front and center in your life? I think the sign of Jonah helps us address all of those things. Because what the sign of Jonah says is the cross and the aftermath of the cross, what happened right after that with the first fruits of resurrection, when Jesus himself came out of his tomb, that all of that proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is who he said he was, that he is power, and that he is goodness wrapped up together in one person. Do you accept the sign of Jonah? That's the challenge of this text. There are a lot of people that Jesus was talking to on this day who did not and would not going forward. But we're invited as we read this text together to make a choice about this as well. So let's work through this together. Two sections, 22 through 37, and then 38 through the end there. I want to grapple with what Jesus is teaching here about how no cause, after they say what they say about him, this terrible blasphemy that they utter about him with this demon-oppressed man who is blind and mute in verse 22, and he does what he does. And notice how the reaction of the people is general amazement. Can this be the one that we've been looking for? But verse 24, the Pharisees say, no, this is just somebody on the side of Satan who is casting out Satan's demons. Jesus teaches here, well, no. No cause can work against itself and expect to survive. And Abraham Lincoln, if you remember your American history, would take up this idea and run with it politically as our nation went forward to civil war. Jesus is binding Satan here in this passage through the exorcisms that he's performing. And what he's doing is he's saying to everybody who is watching this happen, I am robbing Satan. I'm against Satan, and I'm taking the souls that he has stolen. Proverbs 18:17 says this, the one who states his case first seems right, until the other comes and examines him. Maybe verse 24 was convincing to some of the Pharisees who were hearing this being bandied about. Well, he must be casting out by the power of the devil, parents of the demons, Beelzebul. But Jesus' reply here just destroys the logic of that argument for anybody who had a halfway open heart to hear this. Because if Jesus is in league with Satan, how could he be harming Satan? And also, verse 27, Jesus says, I'm not the only one casting out demons. Your sons are doing this too. So what does that say about your kids? You know, and Jesus might be referring to his own disciples who he had previously sent out to perform these kinds of miracles like him. What does it say about your fellow Jews? You're not just talking about me here. Jesus is saying, this is a war that I am in between my ascending kingdom and the kingdom of the evil one, and I am trying to bind up the strong man, the devil, which implies I'm a stronger man, and I'm going to win, and I'm going to plunder the goods of his house. And all the demons that he casts out of these people are showing that he's got the power to break the stranglehold that the devil has on the spirits, not just the bodies of people who had served him before. And that's tremendously encouraging for us. What he does go on to say there, after he addresses the first thing that they say, is he goes on to teach about what is available for somebody who is interacting with him. If you are someone who initially rejects Jesus, but you grapple with his sayings and his teachings and his person, and you come to understand, well, he's actually the real deal, there is forgiveness available for you. Against the Son of Man, you sin against him, you blaspheme him. If you come around later, he can help you, but if you blaspheme the Spirit, there's no help. And I'm understanding that as someone who is not just ignorantly like a Saul of Tarsus doing his thing, but someone who is knowingly like these Pharisees and people in their boat who are seeing repeatedly what he's doing, hearing repeatedly what he's saying, and continually say outlandishly foolish things like this. There's no help for somebody like that. If they refuse repentance, we all have a choice to make. They had a choice to make. And so verse 30, Jesus says, either you're with me or you're against me. You're either with God or you're against God. Verse 31 and 32, either you are reachable by his grace or you have put yourself out of his reach. Saul of Tarsus is such an interesting example of the first category of this, what Jesus is saying here. Because remember what happened with Saul. He did talk about himself as a blasphemer and a violent aggressor. He calls himself that in 1 Timothy 1:13. But he says, even though I was an insolent opponent, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. So for people like Paul, who are primarily interested in the truth, God can work with that. Even if they're on the wrong side of the battlefield, he can show up on a road, give them a bright light, blind them, let them think about themselves, send an Ananias, and rope them in. He can do that with hearts and forgive. But there is no help for someone who sees Jesus, understands him, and intentionally says, I'm going to close my heart. That's the blasphemy of the Spirit. God wants to help you. He wants to forgive you desperately, but he cannot do that if you run away from him. This reminds me very much of a scene in a book called The Last Battle. It's the very last book of the series of The Chronicles of Narnia written by C.S. Lewis. And there's a scene in The Last Battle where you have some dwarves sitting in a beautiful outdoor scene. But because they are close-minded against Aslan, the lion, they think they are sitting in a dirty, rotten stable, eating cabbage leaves and drinking from a dirty donkey trough, when in actuality they have a feast in front of them that Aslan has given them. But they won't accept it. This is what Aslan says. They will not let us help them. They have chosen cunning instead of belief. Their prison is only in their own minds, yet they are in that prison. And so there was no further up and further in for the dwarves because they were in complete denial of their surroundings. That's what the Pharisees are like here. And so in verse 24, what they're saying there is actually not the first time they have said that. If you flip back in your Bible to chapter 9, look briefly at what we've already studied. So chapter 9, verse 34, I want you to look at what Jesus, what we have recorded here. So verse 32, while they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. So it's a very similar situation. When the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, like they will in chapter 12, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said the same thing. He cast out demons by the prince of demons. If you don't accept reality over and over and over, the Holy Spirit, who does want to pour life into your spirit, cannot give you what he has to offer. You know, and by this point, Jesus has had so many different run-ins and so many conflicts with these same people, and it's becoming easier and easier for them to say the kinds of things that they're saying and to act in these kinds of ways. You know, it's often said, and I think it's true, I think it's a good analogy, that the same sun that softens butter hardens clay. That's what's happening here. You would think that the more exposure you have to Jesus, the more you will want him, but that is not always the case. It's actually making them more unreachable the more they hear him and the more they're around him. And so in verse 33 of our text here in chapter 12, I think what basically he's saying is your tree, your character, the kind of person who you really are, is going to become crystal clear. The more we go through all of this, the more indications there are of the kind of spirit you really have. Your tree is either going to be good or it's going to be bad. It's not going to be this hazy in the middle business. You're either going to accept me or you're not. You either have the love of God in you or you don't. How is your heart doing with this? Is your tree becoming good? Is your tree becoming bad? As I've talked with many of you over the last several years that we've been here about the dynamics of our group, it's interesting to hear a repeated theme come up in lots of different conversations from many different corners of our congregation, that many of your diagnoses of our congregation is this, that we need to be better at applying what we already know the scriptures to actually say to us. That's your diagnosis. That's a good general principle. Let's apply that a little concretely. 1 Corinthians 13, how many of us have read that before about love? How many of us have heard that before in classes and sermons and maybe have even read that to other people? I don't think it's anything new. Jesus' love is patient, kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it's not proud, doesn't dishonor others. I'm reading from the NIV, by the way. It's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, it never fails. Despite knowing that passage for perhaps decades for you, how are you doing with love? To pick one of those things out of the list, do you still have a record of wrongs? Is that record of wrongs increasing? Is it shrinking? Is it being continually rehashed in your mind and your heart when it comes to other people? How many of us read a scripture like that or hear me talk about one thing in that list and say, boy, I really hope that somebody else in this room is listening right now? I realize that following challenging scriptures like that one, like many of the scriptures that we are working through in the Gospel of Matthew, it's going to take lifelong practice, lifelong prayer that Jesus forms these things more deeply in our hearts. But if you are rehashing, if you are increasing in frustration, then your tree is not becoming more good. Your tree is becoming worse. So verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. And if you don't know how to change, begin by asking the Spirit, instead of blaspheming Him and resisting Him and saying, I don't want to go in that direction, ask Him to help you have the power and strength to change in ways that you need to. Jesus talks about the words that they're using here. This whole section is based on words that they have foolishly said. And so what he wants to teach to these people is that even the words that we think of as, well, that just kind of came out in the moment, that didn't really matter that much, it's insignificant what I said, even words like that are going to help determine where we go eternally, to heaven or hell, because words uncover the inner workings of our hearts. And did you notice in verse 34, he calls these people something that they have heard before. You brood of vipers. Remember, they first heard that in chapter 3 from John the Baptist. And for Jews who knew their Bibles pretty well, as the Pharisees no doubt did, that's a pretty strong slap in the face, because where do we read about the first serpent in the Bible? What was he doing? Genesis 3, Satan appears in his form and lies about the goodness of God. And in verse 24, the offspring of the serpent, these people, they're doing the same thing. And so Jesus doesn't say here, now I understand that that was a really terrible thing to say, but that was a slip of the tongue. I'm sure you didn't really mean that. I'm sure that deep down you have a good heart. I'm sure that was an accident. No, on the contrary, what he says here is, you said that came out of you, and your lips and your tongue formed those words because of what's going on inside your heart. You know, verse 35, he says, you're going to be taking out of whatever you put in the box. So if you put a whole bunch of roaches in the box, and you stick your hand down in there, and you grab whatever's in there, what is your hand going to retrieve? It's going to be a bunch of roaches. Verse 36 and 37 are unique verses because they only appear in Matthew's gospel. And they are very uncomfortable for me to read, and probably for you too. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I don't know how everybody's heart is doing in this room, but if you are someone who is struggling to understand that you are in desperate need of God's forgiveness, then you should take a really hard look at those verses, and you should think about how they apply to you. Have you ever said some careless words? Have you ever said hurtful, sinful, foolish things that need the forgiveness of God? Maybe you have never linked Jesus' name to the prince of demons and blasphemed in that kind of way, but have you ever dishonored the king through your language? If you're like me, you don't have to think very long or very hard or even reach that far back in your calendar to come across words that fill you with regret, words that were sinful, words that were wrong. Thank God that there is abundant grace to forgive and to transform us in the ways that we need to be transformed. But in order to appreciate grace, you need to understand who you are and where you have been and how much we need it. The Day of Judgment is not just for first century Jews. The Day of Judgment is coming for each of us, and we need to surrender our hearts and our lips to Jesus now before he comes. Notice the reaction then that Jesus gets. After all of this, they say in verse 38, the scribes and the Pharisees answered him. They heard what he said, and here's what else comes out of their mouth. Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. And what does he say? Well, you're not going to get one. You know, I just did one, and I've been doing them this entire time that I've been ministering and preaching and going throughout your towns and helping you. But you really want a sign? Here's what you're going to get. You're going to get the sign of Jonah. The primary validation of Jesus' message and authority is his miraculous return from apparent destruction, just like the story of Jonah. And so, verse 38, maybe to some who were standing there, maybe that would have sounded like, well, they're trying to understand, they're trying to come closer, they're trying to be sincere, but they're not sincere. And Jesus says that in the very next verse, here's where that request is coming from. You're an evil and adulterous generation. You claim to love God, you claim to want to do his will, but inside of your heart, you've got motives that are really messed up. Because Jesus has been performing miracles this whole time. And yet, when you go back to the Old Testament, you find people who are much less than Jesus was here, and people repented. Why did the people of Nineveh change so quickly in the book of Jonah? And we're told, when you go to Jonah's story, he hadn't even gone all the way in to a city that was 3 days' journey in length. And people are already starting to put on sackcloth. The king is already starting to make proclamations. And people are saying, we got to stop this. It wasn't just because Jonah brought a message to the people. That was part of it. But Jonah brought himself to the people of Nineveh. And that was mighty convincing to the Ninevites. You know, because think about it. Maybe Jonah's skin was bleached from fishy stomach acid. Maybe there were eyewitnesses on the shore when the fish came up and went bleh, and Jonah came out. And maybe word of that just spread throughout like that whole area like wildfire. I don't think that Jonah probably had seaweed sticking to his clothes. I don't know what he looked like or what they had already heard about him as he came into town. But what I do know from the text is that Jonah himself was a sign to the people. The sign of, not Jonah's message, the sign of Jonah himself. And Luke 11 is very clear about that. Luke 11, 30, for as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. I mean, if a guy shows up in your town, and it becomes very obvious that he had been eaten by a sea creature, and yet he is now standing right in front of you. Would you not listen to everything that came out of that man's mouth? I sure would. Wow. The people of Nineveh did, but many of Jesus' generation did not, and it's the Son of God standing in front of them. If you found out that a young king in a distant country had supernatural levels of wisdom that far eclipsed the most brilliant and educationally experienced elders of any land, would you go and visit that king and see what was up with that? The Queen of Sheba did. I probably would too if I had the chance. But Jesus is walking around in front of them. They didn't have to travel anywhere. They didn't have to go anywhere. He came to them. Yet, they didn't want to repent. All they could think about when miracles like this happened, when convicting teachings went out, all they could think about is, we want you dead. And we want you dead yesterday. And eventually, Jesus would hand himself over to these people. And he would humble himself to the point of death. But then he would come back. And in doing that, he demonstrated something greater than Solomon is here and something greater than Jonah is here. There are a lot of people today who are still asking for a sign. How do I know that God exists in the first place? How do I know that God cares? How do I know that God listens? How do I know that God can save me from things that I'm going through in my life? How can he save me from death, which is where we're all going? And questions beyond that. Well, all of those questions are answered by the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a reason why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul calls this the subject of first importance in Christian doctrine and the ways that we think about our religion. So the sign of Jonah is just as powerful today as it was back then for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. And so Jesus has some more straightforward, very difficult things to say to the people who are asking him these questions and making these requests. Warnings for the nation and warnings for us. God can drive out your spirit. God can drive out a legion of spirits inside of you. He's proven that. But here's the thing about that. After your house is swept clean, after your house has the demons expelled, you need to invite someone else into your house. Because if you don't, and your house remains empty, guess who's coming back? And guess who's bringing all of his friends with him? Either way, you individually and the nation as a whole here, he's speaking to this generation, you are a vessel of a spirit. The Holy Spirit, or a bunch of spirits who really have no business living in your house. And you don't want them there either. So this is an interesting short parable about demons. So verse 22, this unclean spirit leaves. It goes looking for a new home. It goes to waterless places. And it's trying to find somewhere to live. And it's desperate. I mean, you remember when Legion was cast out, Legion is saying, oh, don't send me away. Send me to these pigs. I can inhabit them. Jesus, okay, go to the pigs. It's not going to help you much. But go to the pigs. This is what demons do. We got to have somebody, some home to go to because there's no place like home. And so it can't find a better home. So it goes back to the same guy that it possessed before. And it finds that house unoccupied and ready for a hostile takeover. And so this guy's really in trouble at the end of the story. By this point of Israel's history, they had gone through the casting out of the demon of idolatry. You know, all throughout the Old Testament, that is the constant drumbeat. You are worshiping other gods. Stop it. Stop it. Stop it. Stop it. Okay, you haven't stopped it? Well, I'm going to send you to exile. You're going to come back from exile? Now we've stopped it. That demon's gone. But what had replaced that demon? God? The Spirit? In the hearts of some of the individual Jews, sure, but as a nation, they're still grappling now with demons who have come and taken up residence. The demons of hypocrisy, the demons of indifference, the demons of we're going to follow the law, but we're going to add our own traditions on top of it and encase the law in things that God doesn't care about. Those demons are coming back. And so Jesus is warning this generation, you got to pay attention to this. Because, as we've maybe heard before, nature abhors a vacuum. You know, if you got a bald spot in your yard and you don't put anything good there, you don't grow some trees, you don't grow some pretty shrubs, you don't put grass there, something's going to grow there, right? but it's not going to be what you want to look at. Every time you look out your window, it's going to be a bunch of nasty old weeds. Ask me how I know this. Our souls are the same way. It is not enough to just cut off access to sin. It's not enough to say, I'm doing this thing, I've got to stop doing this thing. I've got to take drastic measures against doing this thing and be more holy in my life to God. That is just the first step. When I work with guys on sexual purity issues, this is one of the passages that we think about together because it is so applicable. It is not just enough to say, I'm going to stop looking at trash. You need to do that, but what are you doing with your time and your energy besides that? It's not enough to say stop. What else are you doing? If you're just going to sit on your sofa in the basement with your smartphone on your knee, the demons are coming back. You're inviting them in. What you need to do is get serious about learning his heart and his mind and start doing the things that he cares about. And that will make you safe, but even more than that, it will move you into the stage of why he wants us to be holy to begin with. It's not just so that we can sit back and say, hey, isn't it great I'm holy now? Isn't it great that I'm not sinning? Isn't it great that I'm... No, he wants to turn us into his co-workers. That's the point of holiness. That's the point of why Jesus came to these people, is not just to cleanse them of leaven, but to invite them to the feast. And as Steve mentioned briefly before today, as he's mentioned before, that's how you celebrate this time period of Passover and the unleavened bread. You go to your house and you purge your house of all the leaven. You get every speck of it out. But there's a whole lot more to Passover than just that. Then you go out and you invite your friends and your family and you get the lamb and you get the bitter herbs and you get the ingredients and then you have a party in your house. But you've got to cleanse it first. So the Jews understood how that worked with their own religious practices. That was baked into the law of Moses and the way that they practiced religion to God. What Jesus is doing is he's tapping into that principle, that same idea, and applying it now here and saying, either you're going to rest in me or Satan is going to rest in you. Either you're going to cleanse yourself and then invite me in, or you're going to encounter what I'm doing. I'm going to temporarily help you see light, but then you're not going to invite the Spirit in. It's going to be a mess. So he's got some very strong things to say to them here. So it will be, verse 45, with this evil generation. And we're invited, as we read this, to not be like this evil generation. And then the end of the chapter has kind of an interesting capstone to it. While he was still speaking to the people, notice this is connected. He's just gotten done with saying these scorching words. And then behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So what he's been doing this whole chapter is he's inviting them to accept the way that he defines a holy spiritual relationship with the Almighty, with the Father, and the purpose that he's given us. And if you accept that, then you're going to align yourself not with a religious party or a political party. You're not even going to just align yourself with blood relatives, which is the context here. You got mom and brothers standing outside trying to get in. You're going to align yourself with the people who have the same spiritual priorities. Now, clearly, Jesus values his family connections from a lot of other places in the Gospels. I mean, he cares about his mom so much that while he's on the cross, we're told that he makes arrangements for her welfare and her care after he's gone. You know, John's there. Hey, now, John, that's your mom. And mom, that's the one you need to go to. So he cares about his mom. He cares about his brothers, half-brothers, very deeply. He appears to James, and his half-brothers are in the room in the very first part of Acts when that whole the scene is going down. So he cares about them, but he's making a really important point about relationships in his church here. We ought to have the closest ties with people who care about the Spirit and about the Spirit's direction and priorities. And so you might look at other people and say, well, I don't have the same hobbies. We definitely don't have the same taste in music. We don't have the same taste in clothing. We are maybe a generation or two apart from each other. There are a lot of differences that we could talk about between people. But you, if you are baptized into Jesus Christ and you're following him with your heart, soul, strength, and mind, you automatically have so much more in common with that other person who's in the same boat than you do with anybody else in the world. And so our mutual interest in the sacrifice of Jesus, in his blood, that is the blood that is thicker than water. Those are the relationships that need to take priority. Are you trying to meet your needs for companionship and connection outside of the body of Christ with people in the world? There was an Athenian named Isocrates, not Socrates, sorry, Lori, but Isocrates. The man who shares our highest thoughts is a Greek in a truer sense than he who shares merely our blood. If pagan Greeks could understand that, how much more can the people of God understand that? Especially when Jesus just flat out lays it out here. The bottom line is this. We've been given a sign. They were given a sign. And this sign is now 2,000 years old. And this sign is unequivocally definitive about who he is and about what he wants to do with us. And so because we have this abundant evidence of his goodness and of his power, we need to throw ourselves into his side. His cause. Taken as a whole, this is a really strong, kind of uncomfortable set of passages. It's uncomfortable to hear. It's a little uncomfortable to preach. Because what Jesus might come across as in the kind of culture that we have here of don't tell me I'm wrong, live and let live, let's just hug everybody and let's not disagree, Jesus might come across as kind of narrow and shrill, adulterous generation. When's the last time you've said that? Brood of vipers. You ever called anybody like that, of that personally? But sometimes people need to be woken up. Sometimes we need to be woken up. You know, when the Spirit sends out his messages on days like this, I, as the person up here, don't always know who needs to hear whatever lesson we are going through at the time. But the Spirit does. And so if the Spirit this morning, through these words, is banging on your door, please let him in. Please change. I don't mean you need to go off and change by yourself. I mean you need to let him in so that he can change you in the ways that he wants to. If you hear his call, you need to answer. And so what that answer might mean is you come to the front of this room this morning and you let this entire congregation know that you need help in some certain way, or you need us to pray for you, or you'd like to enter the waters of baptism and become a Christian. Or it might just mean tonight, as you lay your head on your pillow and you think about Matthew 12, maybe it means you rededicate yourself to the Spirit and to the work of God's Son in your own quiet, private kind of way. But whatever it means for you, whether it's here or it's somewhere else, you need to accept the sign of Jonah. Let it change your life. If we can help you here right now, then let us know as together we stand and sing together.